Well, good morning. Scripture encourages us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. And we are mourning with the Aiken family here. Kim, if you're here this morning, I haven't seen you yet. Our condolences go out to you. But we also rejoice. Burden family of Bill and Becky welcomed their third grandchild into the world this last week, Claire Rebecca. And if you want statistics, you're going to have to get them from Grandma because I didn't get that far. But we rejoice with Bill and Becky this morning as they are enjoying another grandchild. And that is Susanna and Paul's first. And so we just are excited about that. I encourage you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 4 this morning. John chapter 4. We're going to be back in the first 26 verses this morning, a text we looked at last week. And last week we surveyed the text. We wanted to try to understand the process Jesus went through to present the gospel to this woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. Jesus, in doing this, broke every social and political barrier of the day. Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans, and yet he talked to a Samaritan. And men didn't talk to women in public, and yet he talked to her. And he broke everything that was culturally acceptable. And he did it at a time that was less than ideal for himself. He was tired. He was seeking solitude by the well when this woman came along. And yet Jesus' passion for souls trumped his personal needs as he engaged her in a conversation that intentionally funneled her towards spiritual matters. And then once Jesus had the conversation on to spiritual things, he graciously but directly addressed the woman's sin, her need for a Savior. In response to this always makes a conversation uncomfortable when you go there. We find this lady trying to deflect the conversation off of herself and her sin and onto a theological debate. And we found Jesus so effectively addressing, yes, her concern and her objection, but doing it in a way that kept the conversation on the gospel. And we found the conversation wrapping up by Jesus presenting himself to her as the Messiah, the Savior, and therefore the proper object of her belief, of her faith. But as we walk through this text, we unearthed several what I would call gospel gems, just real great nuggets of truth that tie directly to the gospel, and I skipped over them, which was really painful to do. But to properly appreciate these gems, you've got to view them in the light of the entire text. And so last week we surveyed the text, and my desire this morning is to go back and to pick up a couple of these gospel gems and hold them up to the light for us to gain a better understanding of what's going on with these truths. If you weren't here last week, it might be helpful to you if you go back and listen to that sermon, because this morning I'm going to assume that you know what's going on in this text. So if you weren't here, you'll have to play a little catch up at some point. But before we go any further, we need to read the Word of God, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. And he said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, every week as I step to this pulpit, it is my desire to describe you in all of your glory, to give people just a glimpse of the greatness of who you are and what you have done for us in the person and the work of Christ. But God, I cannot do that. Only you can, through your word. And so, God, we ask that you accomplish just that in our midst as we sit under the ministry of your word for the next few minutes. Speak to us, show us your glory, and transform us into the image of Christ. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's three gospel truths in this text that I would like to direct our attention to this morning. The first is that Jesus is the one who provides salvation. We jumped around in these truths last week, but we want to tarry here for a minute. And this one seems quite obvious to us. If you're a Christian, you understand this, but it always is worth being reminded of, that Jesus is the one who provides us with salvation. We find this in verse 10, and then again down in verse 25. And 26. In verse 10, Jesus said, If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. The gift of God that he gives to man is salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, and the result of that is eternal life. But Jesus says in verse 10 that he is the one who provides it, and that we should be coming to him and asking for it, that he is the one that we petition for salvation. And so he tells this lady that really, if you knew who I was, you would be asking me for living water, even though I just asked you for water from a well. But why? Why should the woman have been asking Jesus for living water? Well, that's what verses 25 and 26 tell us. That this Samaritan woman recognizes, she says in verse 25, that a Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the one who is coming to deal with mankind's sin, had been promised. And she understood that when that individual came, he would bring to fruition God's redemptive plan. And Jesus' response to her is, it's me. I who am speaking to you am he. I am that child that was promised to Eve in the garden who would crush the head of the serpent. I am the seed of Abraham who was promised to be a blessing to all the nations. I am the promised Davidic heir who will eternally reign on the throne of God. He is Isaiah's suffering servant, come to redeem God's people from their sins. And so he sits there before this woman and says, yeah, that one, that hope that you have who's someday going to come, I'm him. I'm here. I have come to accomplish the salvation of God. And as Christians, we never want to move far in our thoughts and our praises from this simple truth. It's the Christmas season in which we are celebrating Christ's coming to earth, that Jesus came to earth in the form of a helpless babe. As we sang this morning, eternal God, not created but begotten. I feel bad for our song leaders during Christmas. Christmas songs are notoriously hard to sing. I can't hit a lot of those notes. And yet, as you looked at some of those songs that we sang this morning, the truths that were before us were just astounding. God eternal coming to earth as a man. And yet, even at the cross, we find even at the manger, we find the shadow of the cross. Right? In Matthew's version of the Christmas story, we are told in Matthew 1:21 that Jesus came, why? To save his people from their sins. And Jesus would teach later in Matthew 18, verse 11, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. In John 10:10, Jesus said that he came that we might have life and to have it abundantly. But to accomplish that, he had to lay down his life in exchange for ours. And so in John 4, Jesus does not directly address the cross. He doesn't. But the shadow of the cross is here in this text too. And we know how this gospel will end, with Jesus going to the cross of Calvary before 3 days later rising from the grave. And the gospel that Jesus is offering to this woman and to us is the message of how he will accomplish salvation. And it's just another reminder to us that he is the only legitimate object of our faith. Christ alone provides salvation. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Christ gives it as a gracious gift. We live in a world that tells us that anyone who genuinely believes will get to heaven. All roads, if they're followed with authenticity, with genuineness, will lead to God. But for those of us who have understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, we simply know that's not true. Jesus pointed the Samaritan woman to himself as the only solution to her sin problem. And if our hope is there and we have been commissioned to take the message of the gospel to a lost world around us, then we need to imitate Christ's example in evangelism by pointing everyone to Jesus, for only he can save. We want to lead everyone to the foot of the cross and to plead with them to believe in him for the salvation of their souls. And Christmas provides us a great opportunity to do that. So not only did Jesus point to himself as the one who provides salvation, but he also explains in this text what it is that he is providing. Jesus offers to give this woman living water. He offers this woman, well, I really wish there was a name. I feel weird calling her woman over and over again, but I don't have her name. So he offers this lady living water. And this serves as a powerful illustration of the Holy Spirit's work in bringing salvation to us. Living water, as we talked about last week, is how Jews distinguished between stagnant water in a well or a cistern from water that flowed, right? Living water's on the move. It's alive. That's how they described it. That was the normal meaning of the word. But Scripture picks up on the imagery of flowing water and uses it in three different ways to describe imagery. First, cleansing from sin was described or symbolized in the law by the guilty party washing in water. Let me say that again. Cleansing from sin was symbolized in the law by the guilty party washing in water. Now, water has got zero cleansing effect when it comes to sin. any kind. And yet it symbolizes how God is removing our impurities. And so Jews, in their washing requirements in the Old Testament, they actually thought that water that was moving was preferable. And it kind of was. When you think about the imagery of our sin being washed away, water that's on the move symbolizes that better. And living water is even prescribed in certain ritualistic cleansings. It had to be used in certain ceremonial washings. And so it is possible that Jesus here is pointing to how he will cleanse us from our sin. The second way the Bible uses living water symbolically is to describe eternal life. If you recall last week, Brian read from Isaiah 12 for the call to worship. And there it describes in Isaiah 12, I think it's verse 4, 3 or 4. It describes salvation as a spring of water that is flowing out of the ground. Jeff, unsolicited by me, read from Isaiah 55 this morning. And that passage invites us to come to the water of God to quench our spiritual thirst. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 13, God condemns Israel for forsaking him, the fountain of living water, and hewing out for themselves broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And so throughout the Old Testament, God describes having a relationship with him, salvation, as living water. We even gain some of the nuances of that in this text because Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that whoever drinks of the water he supplies will never thirst again, that they will find in salvation satisfaction for their souls in their spiritual longing. That salvation in this text is a well springing up in them that leads to eternal life. And finally, living water is used throughout the Bible to describe the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. I could take us a lot of places, particularly the Psalms, but none is clearer than in John 7. It's only a couple pages away. So turn over to John 7. At the very end of the chapter, in verse 37, I'm not going to set up the whole context. Jesus is teaching at one of the feasts, and things are coming to a close, and he says this starting in verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so in this text, living water is directly tied to the promise of the Holy Spirit. And if this is the meaning of John 4, then Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman the same message he told Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. That it is the Holy Spirit is the effectual cause of salvation in all who believe. In John 3, this reality is described as a second birth, where we pass from spiritual death into spiritual life by a working of the Holy Spirit. Here in John 4, it's described as living water that is welling up within us. It's something that is happening inside one who is spiritually reborn that brings them to eternal life. So I've presented three things that living water could be. What is it? Well, the Holy Spirit is the primary focus of John's use of the living water imagery. But the imagery carries with it shades of the other two as well. Because what is it that the Holy Spirit does? He brings Christ, the salvation Christ has provided, and he applies it to us. Which means we have been cleansed from our sin, and he remains in us. He is the one that works salvation in us, securing us, sealing us for eternal life. And so I think the primary focus of this text is that the Holy Spirit is going to be given by Christ to everyone who believes, and that's what causes salvation to happen in us. The Spirit's ministry affects those other results as well, cleansing from sin and the granting of eternal life. And I think that John is intentionally layering all of these things into, not John, Jesus, in his words, is intentionally layering all of these imageries together so that people will understand the grandeur of the salvation he is providing. Now, I say from the pulpit on a pretty regular basis that if we truly believe the gospel, it's going to change the way you live. Right? You've heard me say that a couple of times. Why? Why do I always say that? Well, I think this text explains that principle for us. Right? If in salvation we're given the Holy Spirit, not if, that is what happens. And he remains, according to Ephesians chapter 1, he is the seal of our salvation and the down payment of our future reward in heaven. And John 4:14 teaches us that drinking from the water Jesus supplies, or receiving the Holy Spirit, that's what it means, creates a well within our souls that springs up to eternal life. And the imagery here of the springing up, it's a pretty potent verb, and it's the idea of an artesian well. Do you know what an artesian well is? When you drill down and you hit water in a well, usually you have to stick a pump down there to pull it out, right? In an artesian well, the water is under pressure, and so it comes up the hole on its own. It comes springing out, bubbling out the top, and there's the only way to turn it off is to seal the well. If the well is open, the water is coming out. And that is the imagery that is described here in the text, that once salvation comes, once the life of Christ is granted us by the Spirit, once the Spirit is in us, he is going to bubble up, he's going to well up out of us in practical ways. We talk about how salvation brings transformation. We are transformed by the Spirit's presence in us. And so in the same way the Spirit is the one who brings salvation to us, he remains with us, bearing the fruit of the gospel. Now, we can hinder the Spirit's work in our lives. Sin is like dumping cement down the well of the Holy Spirit, and it blocks it. Can't completely stop it, but it slows down the flow of the Spirit's work in our lives. At the same time, we can give the Spirit freedom to work in our lives by resisting sin and feeding on the Word of God. This will explain why there's different levels of maturity within believers. Because some of us are hindering the Spirit's work in our lives by our sin and our pride, while others of us are giving him access to our lives by feeding on the Word and by obedience to continue to conform us into his image. But make no mistake, like that artesian well, once the Spirit is there, you cannot completely quench his activity in your life. You cannot stop entirely the Spirit from working in your souls. He will work himself out. And so our desire as Christians should be to give him the freedom to do so, recognizing that he is the one who transforms us into the image of Christ. And he is the one who bears fruit in us, right? There's a reason we call him the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of discipline. Because it's the Spirit that brings those things about. Okay, so this text tells us of Jesus' provision for salvation by his work on the cross. And it also describes for us his provision in salvation as he bestows the Spirit on all who believe, cleansing us from sin and securing us for eternal life. Finally, Jesus addresses the exclusivity of the salvation he provides. We saw last week how this Samaritan woman tried to deflect the conversation. Once it got onto sin and her, particularly her sin, she tried to deflect that away by introducing a theological debate that was going on between the Samaritans and the Jews about where was the proper place to worship. The Samaritans viewed Mount Gerizim, which is right there by Sychar, as God's holy mountain. The Jews understood Jerusalem to be that place. Last week I pointed out how Jesus answered that question in a way that kept a focus on the gospel. But this week I'd like for us to consider what he actually says to her and how it is pointing to that one and only way for salvation. That salvation really is exclusive to those who respond to Christ on God's terms and God's terms alone. So the question raised in the text is the legitimate place of worship. We're into verse 21 now, 20 and 21. And in verse 21, we find Jesus replying to that by saying, "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Anytime we run into, and we're going to run into this a number of times, when Jesus says, talks about his hour in John's gospel, that refers to what he's going to do on the cross. It's his cross ministry. And so Jesus is telling this lady that an hour is coming when where you worship will not matter. It used to matter, right? In the Old Testament, God had promised that I'm going to show you a place where you're going to set up the temple, and to worship me properly, you've got to go through the priesthood at the temple. So the place did used to matter. And we learned that that place was Jerusalem. But Jesus in this text is saying that these things are just shadows. Shadows that point to me. An hour is coming when the place will become obsolete. And it did. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? What happened to the veil in the temple? It was rent in two from top to bottom, and all men were given direct access to God through the mediation of Christ. All the ritualistic practices of the Old Testament and the Levitical priesthood are now obsolete. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled the law and accomplished for us what the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish. The removal of our sin and the restoration of our souls. Glorious truth we're going to remember here in a few moments at the table. But the tearing of the veil in the temple gives all men direct access to God, but that does not mean that all men can come to God on whatever terms they want. The Samaritans in verse 22 were wrong. They were wrong about Mount Gerizim. And Jesus says, they worshiped what they did not know. They worshiped in ignorance. They were worshiping God in name, with sincerity, but not in truth. They had rejected all the Old Testament except for the first five books of the Bible, and therefore were worshiping an edited God that they had formed for themselves. So they're worshiping, but they're worshiping in ignorance. The Jews, on the other hand, worshiped what they knew. They were standing in the stream of God's revelation and therefore have a better understanding of salvation. Furthermore, God had promised that the Messiah would come from the Jews. That's what Jesus is saying when he says salvation comes from the Jews. I am of Jewish lineage. That was necessary to fulfill the promises of God. And so Jesus is the Savior for all men, but God has brought him into the world through the Jewish people. When we compare these two responses of the Jews and the Samaritans were genuine in their worship, but their distortion of the truth placed them outside the people of God. And ignorance of the message of Jesus Christ puts people outside the realm of God, which means they are destined for hell. That's why we've got to be diligent to take the message of salvation to the lost masses around us. Because if we don't tell them, we're stamping their passport to hell for them. If we don't tell them, no one will. Yet the Jews worshipped differently. They worshipped in truth. They had the truth. But it was divorced from genuine belief. The Jews of Jesus' day kept the form of God's word without keeping the heart of it, and therefore were as equally lost as the Samaritans. And Jesus' reply to this woman of what saves you is the blending of what is good from the two responses. He wraps up his answer by addressing how God expects genuine worship grounded in the truth. Verse 23, again, an hour is coming when the location no longer matter. The grand scheme of things, the location of worship never really mattered. Why? Because God, the text says, is spirit. He cannot be bound to a single location. Even when God did allow a place like the tabernacle or the temple to be a place where his glory dwelt in a unique way, he was still a spirit, and he was not bound to that physical location. And if God is spirit, then we must therefore not think that we can worship him through rote habit or ritualistic practices divorced from a sincerity of heart. We must worship him in spirit and truth. And when Jesus says something twice, pay attention. He tells us twice in this text that God is seeking people as his worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. What does it mean? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? That is a highly debated, and I'm not going to bore you with all the options. I think there are two that are legitimate, that if you land in one of these two places are worth, I will not think you're a heretic. But the first way in which I think people can understand this text is that the Spirit refers back to the gift of the Holy Spirit in verses 10 and 14. And Scripture in general, Romans 8 in particular, is very clear that we cannot worship God before the Spirit does His work in our lives. That before we come to a saving knowledge of Christ and therefore have the Spirit in us, it is impossible, Romans 8 tells us, to worship God. So that's why we need the new birth. That's why we need to drink from the living water, because that is the Spirit's work in us that then allows us to properly worship God with the Spirit's help. And this is a very true and biblical principle. And so if you understand Spirit to be that in this text, good. But I don't think that's what Jesus means by Spirit here in verse 23 and 24. I think the Spirit here refers to our inner man. What is eternal within us that God has created in us for a relationship with Him. And out of our inner man, there must be a genuine response to the gospel, genuine belief that flows out of our inner man if we are to worship God. Now again, I recognize that genuineness must be a work of the Spirit in us. I understand that very clearly from Scripture. But there still is a genuine response that must flow out of us rather than simply rote obedience that we see in people like the Pharisees. Right? The Pharisees kept the letter of the law while missing the intent of the law. The outward form was good, but they were still dead in their sins. And God is less concerned about the form of our worship. He doesn't care if you tithe, if you do it begrudgingly. You miss the point. He doesn't care if you show up at church on Sunday morning, if you're out of unity with the body of Christ. He doesn't care if you read your Bible every day, if the entire time you're doing it, you're just thinking about what I got to get on to today. The outward rote form isn't what God is concerned about. He's concerned about the condition of our souls. That's why David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he should have offered a sin sacrifice. And Psalm 51 says, God does not desire the sacrifice of animals, otherwise I would bring it. No, rather God desires a humble and a contrite heart. And so to worship God requires genuine belief. And this goes beyond mere mental assent to the content of the gospel. Genuine belief means that you are staking the eternal condition of your soul on these truths. And genuine belief will, once again, give way to genuine desire to serve and to please God. Worshiping God in spirit speaks to the authenticity of our faith, knowing that God sees through our facade to the condition of our souls. Yet, genuine motives are not sufficient to save. Look at the Samaritans. They were quite sincere in their worship, and they were worshiping the God of the Old Testament. Very sincerely. But they worshiped in ignorance. They did not understand the God they claimed to worship, and they were therefore outside His salvation. They needed truth. We must come to God by the means He prescribed. And what are those means? By faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works. It's not enough for us that our motives are pure. They must be channeled by the content of God's word so that we worship Him by His standards and not our own. And so once we come to an understanding of the gospel and we believe and we are saved, the rest of our lives are then spent conforming our actions and our motives to the standards of God's word, not as a way to earn God's favor, but as our loving desire to genuinely please and to praise God for what He has so graciously done for us. So the Samaritans might think they were worshiping God, but their ignorance of the truth meant their desires were for something other than God. And that is always sin. And it's only when you accept the gospel in sincere submission to the truth that we are saved. And the text says God is seeking people who will worship Him in this way. And He will only accept those who worship Him in spirit and truth. It's only when we come by the door of Christ that we are made right with God. So three simple truths. I think they prepare us well for the Christmas season. Jesus came to earth to provide us salvation. He offers us the living water of the Spirit of God, who not only brings salvation to us, but continues to work in us, to work salvation out until he reaches, until we reach our heaven's home. But we must remember that no matter the genuineness of our desires, we must come to God on his terms and not our own, by the truth of his word. Father, we thank you for these rich truths. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who roughly 2,000 years ago left the hallowed halls of heaven to come to earth to accomplish our salvation. Impress those truths on our hearts and on our minds now, Lord, as we come to the table of remembrance. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.